Apart from those of us who earn our living in the legal profession, I don't imagine there are more than one or two of us in church this morning who will find ourselves in a court of law in one capacity or another this week. So that at first sight, at least, our second lesson, this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians on page 159 of the New Testament, at first sight, this seems to have a rather specialized and somewhat irrelevant aspect to many of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, when one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous? But because you and I are not planning on going to law with anyone this week, I don't suppose, we should not therefore dismiss this section too quickly, for it's got several important practical points to make which are of a wider significance. Those of us who've been working through this letter to the Corinthians week by week, I hope have been observing the method of this letter. A problem is presented. It may be a moral or an ethical issue. It may be some practical question of the church life or worship or unity. And then we get Paul's Christian reflections on that particular problem. And that is how so much of the New Testament is written. It doesn't come to us as a great treatise of systematic theology which drops down from heaven. No, it's the authoritative working out of the Christian faith within the practical ups and downs of the infant church. And it's these Christian reflections of the apostles which are of immense importance in guiding our own thinking, our own mentality in approaching the day-to-day situations that you and I face. So here, let us have a look at this section and see what this has to teach us for our own lives. The issue is simply this. Christians in this church of Corinth were taking their fellow Christians to the Corinthian civil courts when they had some disagreement with them. Christian was going to law with Christian. Now that is the point. Paul is not just worried because Christians are using the secular legal procedures. That is to say, he's not suggesting either here or elsewhere some kind of sectarian withdrawal from all connection with worldly institutions. Some Christians have sometimes had that kind of outlook from time to time. No, on the contrary, Paul, on more than one occasion, appeals to the secular structures to administer justice. He recognizes the existence of God-given structures in society. He can even write in his letters of the way that thrones and dominations and principalities and authorities were created through Christ and for Christ. There are these moral and social patterns without which a genuine human life would not be possible. And the civil law is one such structure. It's a necessity for human society. Even if men, for example, were never to attempt to cheat one another, nevertheless, there would still be the inevitable honest disagreements which would need the impartial settlement of some system of law or arbitration. Supposing my next-door neighbor and I have a disagreement about the position of some boundary fence. Let's suppose that there's a genuine, honest confusion about it. The original plans have got lost or burnt or some such thing. Well, now, there is a legitimate place for a civil law to make some kind of judgment between two people. Now the Apostle Paul, I think, would be with us in all this. But suppose my next door neighbor is a Christian. Supposing he's a fellow member of the local church with me. Ah, now, says Paul, that throws a completely different light on the situation. That is the point to which he is addressing himself here. Verse 1, it's a grievance against a brother. And does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous? That is to say, the secular courts, those who do not regulate their thinking and living by the word of God. Now, Paul gives us three reasons here why this kind of behavior is unthinkable. And even if you or I have no immediate plans for suing the person sitting next to us in the pew this morning, nevertheless, I think you will see that there is a wider application to Paul's thinking. First of all, our behavior, says Paul, as Christians, is controlled by our future perspective. This is his immediate comment in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that you are to judge angels? Now, of course, the saints here are not the stained glass variety. This is the New Testament word for every Christian believer. The detail of this particular comment of Paul is not at all easy to grasp. This reference to Christians judging the world seems to go back to the words of Christ in the Gospels when he speaks to his disciples of sitting on his glorious throne, and you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the notion of judging angels, these heavenly beings, is even more difficult for our finite human minds to recognize the reality of that which is obviously beyond our immediate comprehension. But the general argument that Paul is applying here is clear enough. You see, whenever the New Testament throws light upon the end time, the day of judgment, the final things, and so on, it is not just to satisfy our own speculative curiosity about the future. No, it is in order that that light should cast a shadow back and that it should fall right onto our present existence, and that we should see our immediate responsibility in the light of that future. Now, the point that Paul makes here is that Christians have a great destiny. He says you Christians are going to be involved in God's final judging and ordering of the whole created universe in that final day. Very well then, can't you handle these trivial disputes that come up from day to day now? Will not your future perspective throw light on the importance or the unimportance of these affairs and your ability to deal with them amongst yourselves? Now, here is a principle, you see, which goes far beyond the immediate case of a civil confrontation between Christians. It reaches right down in all the way through the situations which you and I find rub us up the wrong way. Those people who make us uptight, I suppose is the word, by their unhelpful attitudes or their temperamental idiosyncrasies or whatever it may be. It's happened to us all in this past week, has it not? Well, then how do we cope with these kind of situations? Well, one way is to allow these trivial things to loom larger and larger in our vision so that we get irritated or we get depressed or we get plain angry. And these things get so big that God and his reality and his promises become blurred in the background. Focus on the problems and God becomes blurred. Now, Paul's way is the exact reverse. He says to us, focus on God and his larger promises. In this case, the saints will judge the world. Have a look at that, he says. And then you'll be able to see the immediate problem in perspective. Oh, it won't go away overnight. But then it'll merit the description that Paul gives it here, which is trivial. You see, some things that bother us don't seem very trivial. We blow them up out of proportion. But if we were to place them into the perspective of God and his ultimate purposes, why then we'd see our attitudes and our behavior to them entirely changed. Now that is the eminently practical reflection that Paul is making on this situation, and I commend it to you for your own life this week. When those personalities begin to grate, when the problems begin to get you down, well, set them in the context of all that God has promised. Cannot those whom God has promised to glorify, in fact, cope with the everyday irritations of life in London in 1974? That is the first point. Our behavior is controlled by our future perspective. Now, the second thing that Paul says here is that our behavior is to be controlled by the purpose of the church. Now, let me put it to you like this way, in the form of a question, an important question. What makes a church successful? Now, sometimes the question is answered in rather superficial ways. People imagine that a church is successful if the numbers that come on a Sunday are large, or perhaps the ability of the church to remain financially solvent, or the good reputation that a church enjoys in its area, or even the friendliness of the minister. Now, these things are not, of course, totally unimportant, but in themselves, they're not the marks of real success in the church. No, the answer that the New Testament gives is that a church is successful, that is, a church is doing its job, when it has become a barrier-breaking fellowship. A new humanity, a pattern of human community with concrete social values of mutual love and care and concern, of racial and sexual and social equality, with different attitudes towards money and materialism. These things which may well come into collision with the particular social order and existing situations around them. But this is what the church is to be. It's not simply preaching some abstract gospel message. It is challenging evil by the very way that it lives its life. So that when Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians, he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The church makes known to the powers that hold men its new lifestyle and its new community that it has in Christ. One recent writer has likened the church to a pilot plant. That is to say, when an industrial company is about to construct a big plant, it first makes a small pilot plant in order to demonstrate that the full-scale plant will work. Now, the church, you see, is to be like that pilot plant, that place where the healing and the reconciling between God and man and man and man is evident. And the world outside won't listen to Christians or take much notice of them until they have shown that what they are talking about works in their own sphere. That our individual attitudes and our church community attitudes are changed and transformed and evident to those around us. Now that is what Paul is saying here. He is saying our behavior is to be controlled by the purpose of the church. Now, what had happened here is that Christians had taken other Christians to civil law in the secular world. And so he says in verse 4 here, if then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church? I say this to your shame. Oh, it's not just that this is a bad Christian witness. That's altogether a much too weak expression of what is going on here. It's in fact a total denial of the church's life and purpose. The church is no longer the pilot plant pointing the way for the world to follow. Instead, it's going to the world, and it's going to ask the world to sort out its tensions and difficulties. And Paul says that's utter nonsense. I say this to your shame, he says. And yet it's a sad fact that in church history, there have been situations in which this kind of thing has been repeated. In the last century, we had the spectacle of members of the church in this country using the civil courts in order to settle their disputes about worship and ritual in the church. But what about us today? That's the much more important question. That's the question in which we're especially interested. How are we going to allow our behavior to be rightly controlled by the purpose of the church to be the new community? Well, I suggest to you first, negatively, very clearly, we will not seek to settle our disputes in any kind of outside court of appeal. Not because it's washing our dirty linen in public, but because the church, if it is really going to be the church, possesses the resources with which to settle these kind of disputes. That's what Paul says in verse 5. He says, can it be that there is no one among you who is wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? He doesn't signify which man. It's not that there's some kind of hard and fast machinery for ironing out such problems. It's not that we always have to go to the clergy. No, it is simply that in the fellowship, with its variety of gifts and insights and aptitudes, there will be thrown up such people who are able to help in these situations. I find personally that I will turn to different people within our congregation for different kinds of advice, for different insights into different situations. That is how it should be within the Christian fellowship. So that the practical truth that Paul is pointing up here is that we must learn to borrow from one another, to help one another, to see our problems, to ease our tensions, to share our insights. That is what the church is to do. And then comes the much more positive and wider application of this, and that is that you and I should make our church life a sphere in which this love and this real fellowship and this genuine concern and this willing service and this humility and mutual forgiveness, that these things will be the qualities that are evident in our lives. Now, I'm not being idealistic. I'm not saying that disputes and difficulties in communities will never arise. But what I am saying is that when they do, because the church is what it is, why, these difficulties can be dealt with in the right way, in the right spirit. And our behavior is going to be controlled day by day in seeing this great purpose of the church to manifest these kind of qualities. Now, you see, instead, in Corinth, instead, they were going to the secular world and they were asking them to sort out the bickerings within the church. Whereas the situation that we want is that the church, the world, should look at the church and it should say, that is how things ought to be. That is the model of how men and women ought to live together. Is that what our church is? If you're a visitor to us this morning, is that the church in your area? Don't these things challenge us both individually and together as a church? And as we look at our fellowship groups and our church organizations, our behavior then to be controlled by this great purpose of the church. So then there's the future perspective that Paul draws attention to in verse 2. And now there's this purpose of the church, which he mentions in verse 4. And then finally, our behavior is to be controlled by the example of Christ. Now that is verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That is to say, those who are preoccupied with their own rights and privileges have taken a wrong turning, because the individual attitude itself needs correcting. Look at Jesus Christ. What does the New Testament tell us about him? It tells us that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and that when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. He left us, you see, an example of unjust suffering. So what are these Christians doing, standing up for their rights, Christian against Christian in a secular court? It's utterly grotesque. If we want to live like Jesus Christ, and can we take the name Christian if we don't? Why then, we have got to let hostility be absorbed by a spirit of forgiveness. Not only the example, look at Jesus Christ's own teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. If anyone would sue you to take away your coat, your cloak, let him have your coat as well. Now, when we read that kind of astounding teaching, we are always tempted to ask, are we to take this literally? Well, not in a mechanical rule of thumb sense to be woodenly applied, but that doesn't let us off the hook from this terrific implications of what Jesus Christ is saying, because he is saying that we need to be concerned with the question of ourself and our attitudes towards ourselves. What do I think of myself? When someone does me a wrong, do I immediately react in self-defense? Does the spirit of retaliation immediately take possession of me so that I want to say that sharp word or that revengeful action comes out? But Jesus says his disciple is not interested in his own rights and his own pride. He turns the other cheek. He's not interested in clinging to his possessions. He lets him take the coat as well. And these Christians at Corinth hadn't grasped this. They were prepared to go to court to vindicate themselves against other Christians. And Paul says, this is defeat for you. Oh, you may win your court case, but you are still defeated, because you've utterly lost the example and the spirit of the teaching of Jesus Christ. So that it's this total lack of self-grasping that we are called to follow. It's not just that we won't resort to the civil law. It's that you and I will let our behavior be controlled by this tremendous example of Jesus Christ. Well, if you think at all about that, you may well say to yourself, that's very hard. That's very hard to practice in the moment of provocation in my office or in my hospital or even in my home. Well, did anybody ever tell you that following the way of Jesus Christ was easy? If they did, you were misled. It's only our comfortable rewriting of Christianity that encourages us to think that it's easy. Jesus said that if you only love those who love you, you're no better than other people. The standards pitch much higher than that. Florence Allshorn once wrote, I used to think that being nice to people and feeling nice was loving people. But it isn't. Love is the most immense unselfishness, and it is so big, I have never touched it. Now that is getting to the root of what Jesus Christ is teaching us in his example and in his words. Of course, we are not to draw the conclusion that Christians will never seek justice for others, or that they will not work the legal system for the welfare of some exploited group. What they won't do is struggle for their own self-interest. In Christian terms, there's a very great difference between a protest or a demonstration for my pay, that I may have the luxuries that other people can afford. There's a difference between that and a protest and a demonstration for their well-being, that oppressed group, or for justice in some sphere of national life. But the last thing we should ever see, says Paul, is Christian fighting against Christian in his own self-interest. Why, he says it's better to be defrauded than to let that kind of situation prevail. So you see, this section of the letter, far from being remote, in fact touches on the very nerve of our Christian behavior and what controls it. Here is what we need to think through as we go into this new week. Stop for a moment, perhaps now, and think of your own situation. And perhaps the most immediate conscious issue that comes up in your mind as you start to think about this kind of teaching. Perhaps for some of us it's a niggling situation at work, or it's that awkward committee that we have to face this week, or it's those difficult clients or patients or pupils, as the case may be, or that irritating elderly relative. All kinds of things, frustrations that we face. Now, is our behavior going to be controlled by our future hope as Christians, by our understanding of the purpose of Christ's church and new community, by our submission to the self-giving example of Jesus Christ? God grant that we may be such Christians this week. Let us pray. Let's, in a moment of silence, reflect personally on the situations and the people where we know there'll be tension and provocation in our lives over the next few days. And let us pray for the kind of motivation in our Christian life that the Apostle Paul draws attention to here. Lord, grant that even this week we may consistently reflect in our lives our heavenly citizenship, our membership of the redeemed community, our following of the example of Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.